So we are working our way through the book of John. If you remember, the series is entitled That You May Have Life, and that is why John wrote this account of the stories in Jesus' life, that we as followers of Jesus or prospective followers of Jesus may understand what it is that Jesus was trying to teach, and in walking in Jesus' teachings, we may find what Jesus calls in this passage abundant life. There's this passage in the scripture where Jesus says, when I come back, am I even going to find life on this earth? And I always get this picture in my head where he's kind of like, I don't know what you call that, but it's not life. Have you ever been with one of those people that's like, oh yeah, let's go dancing. And they start dancing. You're like, I don't know what you call that, but it's not dancing, right? Like, it's kind of funny, but I think a lot of people are living that way. I think if you look at what God intended life to be, and then you looked at how people are existing, God would come down and be like, man, not mockingly, but brokenheartedly, that's not what life is. That's not what you call life. I don't know what you think you're doing, but that's not how it's supposed to go. And so John is writing these accounts of Jesus' life in order to instruct us in these things. And as we get to John chapter 10, you may realize that we jumped kind of into the middle of a story. So let's back up. Talk about John chapter 9 and how that leads us right into John chapter 10. A quick side note here. This is probably a good time to tell you that the chapters and verses in your Bible were not written by the original authors. In that as John was writing this book, he didn't go, okay, chapter 10. He actually just wrote this as one long account. And so what happened was, as Christians put these in the Bible, as Christians began to read and study these things, they said, you know what, it's really hard to find our way around all of these things. And so about the 1200s, they put in chapter breaks, so the big numbers, and then about the 1500s, they put in the verse breaks, so we could navigate the scriptures easier. So I didn't have to say this morning, find the place in your Bible where Jesus talks about the sheepfold, and you're all going, are you kidding me? That's why we have the numbers. So anyway, that was put in afterwards. So the story of John chapter 9 and John chapter 10 as originally written was just one story. That's what I'm trying to get at. The 10 there kind of separates it in our minds, but in the original writing, it was not there. And so in John chapter 9, if you remember, Jesus and the disciples are walking into Jerusalem and they see a blind man. And the disciples bring up what is a commonly held belief of the day that this man is blind because God was angry with him. And so they say to Jesus, who sinned, Jesus? Was it this man's fault or was it his parents' fault that he was born blind? I mean, if bad things happen to you, it must be because God's really mad at you, really angry at you, judging you, wants you to pay for all the bad things you do. And so that's probably why this guy was born blind. So who's at fault here, Jesus? And Jesus, as he so often does, is like, you don't get it at all. You don't understand how God works at all. It's not because this man was a sinner or his parents were a sinner. I have great purposes for this man's life. And even though I didn't cause the blindness, I can use the blindness for my glory and for God's honor. And he's going to do that in the rest of the chapter. So what happens is Jesus heals this man. It was the Sabbath day when he healed the man. And so the religious leaders of the day who were ascribing to this idea that every bad thing that happened to people was because God was mad at them, they start to say, well, I don't understand how this guy, he was blind, now he's not blind, because if he's not blind anymore, that would mean God isn't mad at him anymore. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to communicate. And so this huge fight breaks out. They're arguing with Jesus. The Pharisees, the religious leaders are upset at Jesus. They're questioning this man. They start to say, we don't believe you ever really were blind. And at the end of the story, we find this man now worshiping Jesus. He has been given his sight, but more than being given his sight, he is believing in Jesus as God who became a man to take our sin away, and he worships him. And then Jesus, responding to this man and a little group of people that has come around him, says, you now see. But it kind of had nothing to do with his eyes and everything to do with his worship. He said, but there's a bunch of people here who remain blind. They intentionally stay blind. They refuse the truth and are willingly ignorant. They're choosing blindness, essentially. And the Pharisees take offense at that. They say, well, we're religious leaders. We know God better than anybody. Are you saying that we're blind? He said, yeah. Yeah, because you don't think that you're needing a savior. He said, if you thought you needed a Savior, then you would see that I am that Savior. But because you don't think you need a Savior, you'll remain blind. See, that's what happens to so many of us. We hear this, we're like, I'm as good as the next guy. I'm not a jerk like him. My neighbor, you should hear the things that come out of that house and see the things that they do. I'm not that bad. And Jesus says, that's the exact kind of thing that is going to keep you blind. If you don't think you need a Savior, you're never going to be saved. But that's such a weird philosophy, because how many of you have done something that you know you shouldn't do? Not everybody raised their hand, like four of us. Okay, whatever, right? We all have, right? So not only can we not live up to the standard of Jesus, of perfection that the Bible describes, we can't even live up to the standard that's in our own minds. We can't even do the things we know we should do. We can't even live the life we know we should live. And yet we're like, I don't need a Savior. Are you kidding me? You can't even do... You should so bow at the feet of Jesus and say, thank you, I've been waiting for this forever, because I can't even live up to the standard I have in my own mind. And so Jesus, in telling these people about their blindness, in them refusing the blindness, is going to make an analogy here, and it's about a sheepfold. And this analogy about a sheepfold is going to have three parts. In verses 1 through 6, he's going to tell us that he is building a flock of sheep. Something you're all very familiar with, as shepherding is super common in Spokane. We do it all the time. No, we don't know any of it, so we're going to have to learn together, right? The second part of this analogy is going to be in verses 7 through 10. He's going to tell us why he is building a flock. So he's going to tell us that he's building a flock in verses 1 through 6, then why he's building a flock in verses 7 through 10, and then verses 11 through 18, as we finish up, he's going to tell us how he is going to build that flock. So he's going to build a flock. There's a reason he's going to build a flock. He's going to tell us why, and he's going to tell us how he's going to accomplish that, all right? So let's jump in. John chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus speaking here, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus is building a flock. Now, a flock is defined by what? Think about this for a second. How do you know which sheep is in which flock? What divides flocks? What makes one flock unique from another flock? I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. A flock is identified by their shepherd. The thing that makes the flock is the shepherd. The defining characteristic of a group of sheep is who owns them. Whose sheep are these? That's what makes a flock. It's not appearance. Sheep flocks have brown ones, white ones, big ones, skinny ones, tall ones, short ones. They got all sorts of different young ones, old ones. Flocks have all sorts of different kinds of sheep. Flocks also are in all sorts of different places. They get separated. One gets lost. One gets eaten by a lion. They go all over the place, right? They usually stick together, but sometimes they get broken apart. Sometimes some of my sheep get in with some of your sheep, but the proximity is not what makes a flock. Just because you're in a certain place, you could still belong to a different flock. Shepherds would be like, no, that's my sheep. That's part of my flock. He might be in with your sheep, but it's one of mine. So the thing that defines a flock is the shepherd. When I was a kid, my grandpa owned a 2,000-acre cattle ranch a couple hours south here in the Blue Mountains on the Grand Ronde River. He ran about 500 head of cattle. And so what would happen is my favorite time of year was the fall. Because in the fall, we would do what's called the roundup. And for you white city folk, you're like, round up. Yep, that's what we do. But it was an actual thing. It wasn't just like a belt buckle title. But anyway, we would go down there. And what would happen is all winter long, my grandpa had all these pens by his barn. And he would grow hay all summer. And in the winter, he would put the hay in the barn. And he would bring the hay out of the barn and feed the cattle while there was snow on the ground and it was really cold and things weren't growing. Then in the summer, actually springtime, We would take all the cattle from my grandpa's house, drive them down the road, up into the mountains, onto the BLM land, and we'd just let them run. They just run out there, thousands of acres. You guys go ahead. And then in the end of summer, in the fall, we would go do the roundup. And we would go and we would find all these cattle from wherever they were in the mountains. And we'd group them all together and we'd drive them back down the road to spend the winter at my grandpa's house again. That was my favorite thing. Because on the roundup, you get to ride all over the mountains looking for cows. And so what would happen is me and my grandpa would get on horses. And I wasn't very useful. I was like seven and a city kid. Some of you, right? And so he would not like, he was gracious in allowing me to be a part of that. But anyway, we'd get on horses and we'd be riding on ridges and things and we'd look down the hill and I'd see cows. And I'd be like, Grandpa, there's cows. Let's go get them. He'd be like, those aren't our cows. I'd be like, how do you know, man? Because for me, the only way I knew the cow nowadays, we have branding, right? They didn't have branding back in those days, but they had branding. And so if you got close enough to the cow, there's a little mark on their butt and it tells you who they belong to. But my grandpa could tell from like a half a mile away, oh, those aren't our cows. Not our cows. They're brown. You have brown cows. Not our cows. Right? All the time. And we'd be riding all over the place and we'd find cows here, we'd find cows there. And then we'd run across another rancher, another cattle rancher. And my grandpa would be like, oh yeah, I saw two pair of yours down in that draw past the old Bogan place. And I'd be like, what are you guys talking about? But they always knew, all the ranchers knew exactly where their cows were and exactly where everybody else's cows were. And sometimes they'd be like, oh, yeah, I got two pair of yours in with mine. You got to come get them or something like that. I'd be like, oh, this calf and cow, they aren't part of our herd. I mean, they're walking with us down the hill, but I got to take them back over to Kevin because they're his cows. I mean, it just blew my mind how there's 500 cows out there. And my grandpa knew which ones were his and which ones weren't. Like, they all stink. They're all brown. How do you know the difference? They all look the same. To me, I was like small, so they're huge and terrifying. But that's the exact same thing with a flock and their shepherd. The shepherd knows exactly which sheep are his. The shepherd knows exactly who is in his flock and who is not in his flock. Now, in the first century shepherding, there are these things called sheepfolds, right? Now, there probably would have been a city sheepfold. So if you were going to town on a certain day and you were taking your sheep with you, there would be kind of like this thing. We would know it probably more as the stockyards. So there's a group of pens arranged, and they probably had a guy at the front. Most likely, it's what Jesus is talking about here as a gatekeeper. And so it'd be like kind of a sheep valet, right? You give the sheep to the guy. The guy's like, all right, I'll watch your sheep for a little bit while you go do your stuff in town. And then you'd come back, and the guy, the gatekeeper, would recognize you, and he'd be like, yeah, those are your sheep. He'd let you in. You'd go in, and you'd lead your sheep out. Now, there would be a problem if you went in and tried to lead your sheep out, and your sheep would be like, we don't know you. Just, what are you doing? Like, you're not our shepherd. Right? Sheep are dumb, but they are smart enough to recognize the voice of their shepherd. There's a lot of things that are insulting about Jesus comparing us to sheep, but at least we know who owns us. This is probably the type of sheepfold Jesus is referencing here. And he says, if the sheep are yours, if you are really a shepherd, you just walk up, the guy running the thing recognizes you, he opens the gate, the shepherd leads the sheep out because the sheep know the shepherd's voice. So in this figure of speech, Jesus tells us he's building a flock, and there's two things about this flock that Jesus describes here. Number one, anyone trying to lead a flock that does not belong to him is what Jesus calls a thief and a robber and a stranger. Why? Right? What are you trying to do if you're trying to lead a group of sheep that aren't yours? There's no good reason to be doing that. If they're not your sheep, why are you trying to lead them? See, that is exactly what's happening here in this confrontation with the Pharisees. Jesus is looking at these religious leaders and he's like, you guys are not shepherds. You don't care about the sheep. You're doing this for your own glory and your own gain. You're trying to build your own thing. You're making everybody feel terrible. They hear your voice and they run from you because it's so unrecognizable to the voice of God. It has nothing to do with the heart of God. You're not real shepherds. You don't own the sheep. Nobody's following you because you're awful. You're thieves and robbers and strangers. See, this had been going on for a long time. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, God tells Isaiah, I hate the people who are leading my people. I hate the religious leaders. I hate it so bad that when you guys get together for your feasts and your festivals and your Sabbath celebrations, which is basically them coming together for church, he says, I despise it. I can't stand it. As a leader of a church, it terrifies me to read in the Bible that we could do church in such a way that God could despise it. That's why when you come here, we're going to read God's word, because I want to know what he has to say. I don't want us to get done with this and I tell like six funny jokes and like an inspiring quote from Gandhi and you guys are like, yeah, that was awesome. And God's like, I hated it. We're going to study God's word here. But this is the exact thing that those people were doing. They were leading the flock when they had no intention of loving the flock. They weren't shepherds. So this contrast is building. As Jesus has been describing the difference between what he came to accomplish and what the religious community of the day had been doing. That he was offering grace and freedom and life more abundantly, and they were offering judgment and condemnation and guilt. I know none of you have gone to church and left feeling guilty, right? Joking. And Jesus says, you're not shepherds because you don't care about the sheep. The second detail Jesus points out about this flock is this. In verse 4, he says, the flock knows the voice of the shepherd. How does a flock know the voice of the shepherd? Because they heard him speak, right? That's how the flock knows the voice of the shepherd. They hear him speak, and they hear him speak enough, they recognize the things that he says and the way that he says them and the voice of the shepherd. It's kind of like the authorities when they study counterfeit bills. You know what they do to find counterfeit bills? They don't look at all the counterfeits. They look at the real thing. Over and over and over, law enforcement looks at real bills, real $100 bills, real $100 bills, and that's how they train themselves to recognize counterfeits, because then they get a counterfeit in their hand like, this doesn't feel right, this doesn't look right, this is a little crooked, I can tell by the color this probably isn't right, because I've seen millions of $100 bills and this one doesn't look the same. That's exactly what we do. It's a beautiful picture of Christians following Jesus, as God has told us he relates to this world by his word. God has spoken to us through the Bible. And so as we read it, as we hear it, as we hear him speaking to his heart, to our hearts, we learn to recognize his voice. We go through our life and we're like, that doesn't sound like him. That doesn't sound like the gospel. That doesn't sound like the God who promised to save mankind way back when sin first entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. That doesn't sound like the loving God that told us he would give his life for the sheep. We know the voice of the shepherd because we stay in God's word. If you don't spend any time in the word of God, you'll fall for any voice. You'll convince yourself anything's true. You know what I feel like today? Doing this. You know what I feel like doing today? Doing this. And then all of a sudden you look back in your life, you're like, man, this is not working. This is really hard. Yeah, because you stopped listening to the voice of the shepherd a long time ago. Or you never learned what the voice of the shepherd sounded like because you never read God's word. So Jesus, verse 7, said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So remember, we had three sections to this analogy that Jesus was using. He said he is building a flock. We just finished that. The flock is identified by the shepherd. Now he's moving into this passage. Why are you building a flock, Jesus? Why do we need for you to build a flock? I want you to picture this scene for a second. Jesus has healed this man who is a beggar on the side of the road who was born blind. One thing I know about beggars is if they find a free thing, they're all there. Right? So this man is sitting on the side of the road with other beggars, I imagine, with other people who know his life, who know his struggles. And all of a sudden, he is healed. So we find Jesus sometime later, somewhere outside, somewhere where a large group of people are gathered, and we have the beggar there for sure in the story. Probably the beggar's family, the guy who used to be blind is no longer blind. And I imagine every sick, lame, disabled person in the whole city that has heard of that is there. Wouldn't you be? Like, if you were struggling and you heard that there was a guy out there healing people, wouldn't you be there? See, it's funny because when we see like Jesus talking about being the good shepherd, right? Or we have pictures of Jesus being the good shepherd. He's got like this clean white robe, right? And his perfectly permed hair. And he's holding this great little white sheep, like somewhere in a field. And yet that's not where Jesus said he was the good shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd on the dusty streets of Jerusalem, surrounded by the lame and the blind and the struggling. The people in life who were struggling more than any other people on the planet were probably pressed in around them, around him, in hopes that he would heal them. And to those people, he claimed, I am the good shepherd. Now, we also know the Pharisees are there somewhere. My guess is they're probably on the outskirts, right, at the back of the crowd, arms crossed, scowl on their face, angry look. And Jesus says, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. To this group of people, he says, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. So picture this. Jesus is standing there. This group of people in front of him, blind, lame, struggling, dirty, dusty streets of Jerusalem, probably beggars, right? The man's family, whoever else is gathered. In the back of the group is the Pharisees, the people who claim to be representing God, the people who are supposed to be leading the people of God. And Jesus says, you're not real shepherds. Everyone who came before me is a thief and a robber. And everyone in the crowd goes, right? He's talking about them. He's talking about the Pharisees. He just called them out. Did you hear that? He just said, thieves, robbers, strangers, you're awful shepherds. They all would have recognized this as a reference to the religious leadership. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God referencing the people who are supposed to be leading his sheep, the people who are supposed to be religious leader. He references them as shepherds. In Jeremiah, over and over, he says, your shepherds aren't doing a good job. I'm going to give you new shepherds with new hearts that are actually leading people after my life, after the life that I have for you. And so when he said that, when he said, you're not real shepherds, you're awful shepherds, you're all thieves and robbers, they would have exactly recognized what he was talking about. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. You're not shepherds. And Jesus says, this is why I'm building a flock, because those who came before me aren't shepherds at all. They're not leading you in the things that God wants for your life. They're not leading you in the things that God has done for you. They're not explaining to you how much God loves you and what he wants from your existence. Now, he's going to give one qualifier here, and then he's going to describe what he means by saving the sheep. Look at verse 9. He says, I came to save the sheep. I came to save the sheep. So that's why he's going to build the flock, but he's going to give a qualifier for this. The qualifier. He says, I am the door of the sheep. The way to be a part of this flock is to come through the door. The way to be in on this flock is to come through Jesus. He couldn't be any clearer here. To be a part of this flock, you must go through Jesus. There is no way to life more abundantly apart from Jesus. There just isn't. You can't do it your own way. There's not many ways. There's not many paths. We're going to talk about why that's important in a second. But he says the way to get into this flock is through me. And then he says, the reason he's building this flock is that the flock might be saved. Now, there's two aspects of this. He says, to get in this flock, you got to go through me. As you go through me, you will be saved. But saving is kind of this subjective thing. Some people are trying to be saved, and they don't want any part of saving. But there's two aspects of saving you need to understand. You are saved from something, and you are saved for something. My wife and I and my son, we go outside all the time. We walk, we take bike rides, we do hikes, all this stuff. And what happens is my son will be walking and he will find anything, a rock, a stick, a piece of plastic from something broken, and he'll pick it up and he'll be like, "Look, Dad," and he'll be like, "Cool," and he'll put it in his pocket and he'll tell me, "That's going in my collection." I'm like, "Oh, great, another pocket full of things for your collection," right? But he's saving them. He's looking at that, and he's like, "This is really cool, rock, stick, leaf, acorn, bug, whatever it is. This is amazing. It should not be relegated to this life of mediocrity. We should recognize this, and we should save it." So he saves it from just being on the ground and everybody not recognizing it. He puts it in his pocket with the intention of saving it for his collection so he could put it on his shelf and look at it and just bask in its glory. Look at that stick, right? What he doesn't know is I am a mean and angry father, and I make him empty his pockets every time we get back to the car because I'm so tired of having rocks and sticks and leaves all over the back seat. So you can tell me I'm bad. I don't care, right? But he has like 100 things already on his shelf at home, like broken plastic and rocks and all those things. But the idea is you're saving it from something and you're saving it for something. Same thing happens when you go to a restaurant and you don't eat all your food and the waitress asks, "Do you want to save that?" Yeah, I don't want it to go to waste. I'm saving it from going to waste and I'm saving it for lunch tomorrow because that's going to be great, especially if it's Italian. It's amazing, right? But saving always has these two aspects to it. And so Jesus says, "I'm building a flock," and the first thing he's saving us from is our sin. He's saving us from the destruction that we have earned. He says, look at verse 10, "The thief came to steal, kill, and destroy." If you are a follower of Jesus, you are saved from the destruction of sin. You are saved from the sin, the penalty of the sin that you have earned. We all already raised our hand and be like, "How many of you do things you know you shouldn't do?" All of us, right? Well, can't just Jesus let me off the hook for that? No, he's a good judge. He's righteous. Let's just say your mom was driving down the street and a guy ran a red light and killed your mom. And then you go to court and the guy says, "Hey, I've never done anything bad. And actually, I drive a lot better than most of the people in the city. And yeah, I did run the red light. And yeah, I did kill that lady. But can't you just let me off?" Like, I appreciate that you're sorry about it. I appreciate that your life has changed because of it. But no, you did something wrong and you have to pay for that. Like, if any judge worth his salt is going to say, no, there's consequences to that. It's the exact same thing in life. We all do things we know we shouldn't. And yeah, we wish we could just make it go away, but life doesn't work like that. There's consequences for that. So Jesus looked down and he said, "I will not let my people live in death forever. I will not let my people suffer in destruction. I will make a way for them to live with me in heaven forever." And he died on the cross to take that penalty from us and then save us from destruction. But not only that, he saves us for something. Look at the end of verse 10. "I have come that they might have life and life more abundantly." So Jesus is building a flock and he's saving that flock from the destruction of sin. And he's saving them for a future perfection where there is no more pain, where there is no more sorrow, where the Bible says every tear will be wiped away. And we talked about this last week. As we looked at this man who had been born blind, had been blind his entire life, and Jesus said, the works of God are going to be manifest in that man. And we talked about this. How is that possible? How can he go through that whole life in blindness, his whole family go through that whole struggle, and how can God claim to be a good God and watch that happen? And we talked about this at the end of that chapter 9. The worst thing that can happen to someone is not that they go through struggle in this life. The worst thing that can happen to somebody is not that this life is difficult. The worst thing that can happen to someone is that you go through your entire existence and never enter the flock by worshiping Jesus. The worst thing that can happen to a human being is you go your entire life and never truly worship God. That's why Jesus came to save us. Because at the end of the road, there is destruction unless we enter the flock. Okay, so we know Jesus is building a flock. We know he is doing it because we need saving and because the people who came before were thieves and robbers and strangers. But how is he going to do it? Look at verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. How is Jesus building a flock? Jesus is building a flock by laying down his life for the sheep. As Jesus declares himself the good shepherd, this passage is unique in that it contains equal parts rebuke to the religious leaders who were doing it wrong and equal part hope for the sheep who are following him. At the same time, he is saying, you guys are awful and you need to do better to the religious leaders. And he's saying, I love you. I'm laying down my life for you to the flock. It's like a two-pronged sword. It's slicing. It's dividing the hearts. It's saying, you guys, you need to repent. You religious leaders, you're doing it wrong. You don't even sound like the heart of God. And you people over here, I love you and I'm laying down my life for you. The whole story started with a man who had been born blind. And these religious leaders had heaped blame and guilt and judgment on this man and his family for their entire lives, telling them that God was angry with them and God had judged them, that this was their fault. Can I tell you that this is not the God of the Bible that they are representing? The God of the Bible sent his son to make sure that this kind of thing would never happen again. The God of the Bible is described as a man of sorrows who looks upon the things that are going on this earth and his heart is broken because he sees the struggle, he sees the pain, he sees the frustration, and he looked down and he said, I won't let my people live like this forever. I will make a way for them. I will give my life for them, no matter what it costs me. And because of that, he humbled himself and became a man and paid the penalty he had no business paying. So that one day, no more parents will ever have to have children that are born blind. So one day, no more parents will ever have to have kids that have cancer. So one day, no more kids will ever have to go through divorce. So one day, no more people will ever have to hear you're dying. So one day, no more people will ever have to lose their minds at the end of their life and their family watches them go through that. And brokenhearted, Jesus looks at this, he says, no, this isn't how it's supposed to be. That's exactly why God had to come. That's exactly why God had to save us. That's exactly why we need saving. See, I kind of have experience with this because I had an older brother that I told you last week was born with cerebral palsy. He was 2 years older than me. He died when he was 19 years old. I was 17 years old. At some point when I was young, my mom started going to church. She was new to church, and he was probably 6 or 7, and I was 4 or 5, somewhere in there. And she heard that there was a revival going on in Spokane. This church was having this preacher come in that had healed people, and there was nothing more in her heart than to have her son, my brother Jesse, healed. To get out of that wheelchair. He never walked or talked. And she wanted nothing more than him to be healed. And so she packed us up in the car. Me, my brother, his big wheelchair. And we drove out to this church in Spokane. And we walk in for this healing service. This guy's going to perform. do his revival thing. So the service starts, and he starts saying, God wants you to be healed. God wants you to be all this stuff, right? So he says, come on up. If you want to be healed, come on up. So my mom wheels my brother up there. The guy prays for my brother. Nothing happens. And so then he gets up, and he gives this message about if you're not healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. If you're not healed, it's because you don't believe enough. It's because you don't trust in God enough. Now, for a mom to hear that her son is still in the wheelchair because she hasn't done enough, the guy wasn't a shepherd. I get where Jesus is coming from when he says, the shepherds who claim to be shepherds are not shepherds because they don't represent me. They're thieves and robbers and strangers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't care for the sheep. You don't lead them in things that honor me. I get it. So how does Jesus stand there and say to this group of people who are probably blind, probably lame, probably physically disabled, how does he say, I came that you might have life, life more abundantly? How does he do that? Are you going to heal everybody, Jesus? I don't know how you measure the effectiveness of a life. But as a pastor, I get a little bit of a unique perspective. Because for the last 10 years of my life, I've gone to 4 to 5 funerals a year, which is a lot of funerals, because I worked at a church, right? So all the funerals that happen in our church body, they all take place in our church. And so you go to all these funerals, and I'm either running sound or singing worship or performing some of these funerals. It's a lot of funerals. The two biggest funerals I've ever been to in my entire life, one was my grandparents, which made a lot of sense. They were the friendliest people I've ever met in my whole life. They lived to their mid-90s. Of course, a ton of people were going to be at their funeral. They had giant family, a lot of people at their funeral. The second biggest funeral I've ever been to in my life was my brother's. He was 19 years old, never walked a step a day in his life, never said one single word, could never go anywhere by himself, never got out of a wheelchair, never left Spokane, for some of those of you who hate it here, and yet hundreds of people came to his funeral. I know people who have lived 80, 90, 100 years and haven't affected hundreds of people positively. You could live on this life for 85 years and never hope to have 200 some odd people at your funeral that can say, that was a great guy. And I know because I've done a ton of funerals. Funerals are usually 40 or 50 people tops. And half of them are like, oh, can we find something nice to say about this guy? I don't know. And yet, God somehow used my brother's life to touch hundreds of people in a positive way. And yeah, that was a really rough 19 years. But in the scope of eternity, I think my brother is with Jesus right now, living life and life more abundantly. He's worshiping in the presence of the King, as the Bible talks about, when we die. And so what Jesus is offering you today, as he says, life and life more abundantly, and I'll have the worship team come up because I'm finishing, I promise. What Jesus is offering you today is not necessarily that you're going to accept him and every single thing in your life is going to be fixed like that. It's not necessarily that all the struggles are going to go away and you're going to be sprinkled with pixie dust and you're going to fly away carefree for the rest of your days. But you will be assured of your place in heaven. You will be assured that God is not angry with you any longer, but that he has forgiven you. And that you will be assured that one day, he'll wipe away every tear, and for eternity, you will get to respond to that goodness in worship. See, the thing that we do as Christians, people get the Christian life so messed up. The Christian life is not a big list of rules that you need to follow in order to make God happy with you. God already sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. God already loves you. He already wants you to be a part of his flock. What makes a Christian is not that you follow the rules. What makes a Christian is you understand what God has done for you. And yeah, we follow the rules, but we do it because we're grateful. Not because we have to, or God's going to be like, you don't follow enough rules, I'm sending you to hell. No, no, no. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and we get that. We get how good God has been to us. And so we respond to him in worship. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together, and we'll sing this last song of worship.